Lord, we pray that, again, the very words of that song would become our prayer at this moment, that you're all we're living for, Lord. There's no life. As the disciples said, Lord, where else shall we go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. And so, Lord, we cling to you this morning, and we ask that you would instruct us right now through the teaching of the word. Help us, Lord, to guard against distractions, plans that we have, appointments, Lord, things to do. The most important thing right now is to sit at your feet and to receive instruction through you. Holy Spirit, instruct us this morning. Help us to make these two parables that are very difficult, very practical this morning to our personal lives as believers. I pray for those that don't know Jesus. I pray that they would take the warning this morning contained in Scripture, and they would cling to you. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verses 31 through verse 35. And we've entitled the message, Mustard Seed and Leaven. We're going to look at two of the parables of the kingdom of heaven this morning, two of them. They're short parables. And so we're going to look at them because they basically teach a similar truth. And so we'll look at those together. And of course, Sunday mornings, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're looking at Behold Your King. And so we're looking at a section now that's dealing with parables of the kingdom. In verse 31, it reads, He presented another parable to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his fields. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. There was a Sunday school teacher that was sharing with her class about Luke 16, about the poor man Lazarus and the rich man. And she says, children, you have to understand the difference between these two men. Lazarus was extremely poor. Matter of fact, he was a beggar. And though he did not have anything that this world, per se, would hold on to and cling to because he was so poor, he had great faith. He was rich in his faith to God. So that when he died, he went right into the Lord's presence. She says, but the rich man, on the other hand, he had everything that this life had to offer. He was a man that had everything, literally. Just every day was a big banquet. But spiritually speaking, he was a pauper. He was poor. So that when he died, he was separated from God for all of eternity. And so after saying that, she said to the class, well, children, which one would you rather be? One of the little boys raised his hand. He says, well, I want to be the rich man while I'm alive, and I want to be Lazarus when I die. You can't have it that way. And a lot of people think that that's a reasonable choice. I can live like the devil, and then I'll go to heaven as a saint. Or I will live the way that I want to live, and then when it's all said and done, everybody goes to heaven. And that's kind of a very common belief in our society today. And so what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 13 is he gives to us seven parables that are referred to as parables of the kingdom. What Jesus is teaching us is about the theme of the kingdom of heaven. Because there were many people that were pressing Jesus. They wanted to touch him. They wanted to be healed by him. They wanted to be fed. They were coming to Jesus in great crowds. But not everyone that came to Jesus was genuine. Not everyone that came to Jesus was sincere about their faith. And so what Jesus does in these seven parables is he's giving us insight to what the kingdom of heaven is really all about. And these parables teach us that the kingdom of heaven is mixed up with those that believe and those that don't believe. Those that are following from a sincere heart and those that are insincere in their following of the Lord. Now, in the section we're looking at in these parables, we are looking at Satan's attack on the kingdom of God. Satan wants to stop what God is doing. And so Jesus is facing opposition, and so he's letting his disciples know that opposition is to be expected. And we've already noted in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The Bible warns us against the schemes of Satan in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Paul warns us against the messengers of God. There are people that pose as messengers and guides to the path to God. And Paul says not everyone that calls themselves a guide is really a guide of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Now, let me just preface this morning with this. These two parables that we're going to look at this morning are extremely difficult. And so I'm hoping this morning that we can make some sense out of them, that we can see what the Bible specifically says about these parables, the context in which Jesus gave them, and what they mean to you and I this morning. Now, three areas, and I hope you'll jot these down because we're going to follow this as we look at these parables. Number one, blessing or corruption in these parables. Do these parables teach a blessing or do they expose corruption? Second point is why corruption is taught in these parables. So they do teach corruption. Why do we say that they teach corruption? And then lastly, number three, the meaning of the parables. What do they mean? What is the application? How do they apply to us this morning on June 1st, 2008? What do they mean to us? Well, let's look here at the blessing or corruption in these parables. Notice as Jesus starts in verse 31, he presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Now, again, the term parable is a compound word. It's made up of two words, and it literally means para, alongside, and bellow, to throw or to cast. So a parable is to cast alongside of. Parables were always used in conjunction with teaching or instruction. Jesus didn't just tell parables. If he gave a parable, it was always accompanied with instruction or things that Jesus was saying. The purpose of a parable is to arrest the listener's attention. It is to draw the listener in. The purpose was to cause the listener to say, "What does he mean by this? This is unusual what he's saying. I know about a mustard seed, but it becoming a tree. What are you saying?" And that was the very purpose of a parable, was to cause the listener to say, "What are you saying?" To investigate what Jesus is saying in hopes that they will seek an answer from the Lord and they will be enlightened by the teaching. Now notice that these parables all start with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Now, last week we defined the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is made up of believers and non-believers. It's made up of those that are following Jesus that apparently want to know the things of God. Not everyone that goes to church is sincere about learning about the Lord. Some of you guys may be here this morning because your wife says you can't eat unless you go to church. So that may be the reason you're here. So I'm saying, well, if you go to church with me afterwards, we'll go out and eat as a family. You're going, "Well, I'll do that. You know, I'll go to the Big Apple. I'll do that." You know, so that's kind of what your thinking is. And so not everyone that comes to church is sincerely seeking the truths of heaven. And so in these parables, Jesus is exposing this. He's basically saying not everyone that professes Christ possesses Christ. Not everyone that claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ really is. And Jesus is exposing how Satan is crept into the church, into the mix, and he is causing great heartaches for the church. Now, this section that we're looking at, these two parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, are recorded in Mark chapter 4, verses 31 to 34. It's also recorded in Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 21. Now, I want to stress to you that Matthew gives these parables based upon a day of instruction with Jesus. When you read the gospel, Jesus is spending the whole day just instructing the crowds, stepping aside, speaking to his disciples. So I believe that this 13th chapter is basically a day. And Matthew says that Jesus spoke many, many parables, but he only records seven of them for us. Now, we've been kind of cruising in these parables because the first two parables, the sower and the seed, the wheat and the tares, Jesus gratefully interpreted for us. Praise God for that. But now we enter the third and fourth parable and we're on our own. And this is where it gets difficult. Because up to this point, Jesus has defined what seed is. He's defined what sowing is, what the soils were, what wheat is, what tares are, and what the reapers are. So we already have that because he's told us and given us an interpretation. And so now he gives us two parables that I have to say have caused great confusion. You almost would. Why didn't Jesus just continue and just explain every one of them? Probably if he did, we'd still mix it up anyway, probably is what would happen. And so these two parables are very, very difficult. He's explained to us the first two, and I really believe this morning he wants us to understand these next two parables. Now, let me just say, these next two parables have two different interpretations. You talk about opposite interpretations is given to these next two parables. Now, I know this morning that there are some here that don't know the Lord. There's some here this morning that are baby Christians. There's some that are oldie, moldy Christians here this morning. And there's even some that really want to grow. Now, those that want to grow this morning, you're going to love what I'm going to say. The rest can finish your Costco list, whatever you need to do. Because I want to speak to you this morning because I have to get technical and I'm going to give some terms to you this morning and I'm going to define those terms. And I have to do that so that we understand why Jesus is giving these two parables in the midst of the seven parables. He puts three parables together, and I believe they belong together. He has just spoken of the wheat and the tares, and now he talks about the mustard seed, and he talks about the leaven. I believe all three go together. Now, what are the two interpretations of these two parables? Number one, the kingdom of heaven will grow rapidly and continue in its expansion until it fills the whole earth. When people look at the mustard seed growing into a tree, having branches that the birds sit in, and then the description of the leaven put into the three pecks of meal, they see the church exploding. They see the church growing in prominence, growing in importance, so that eventually the church literally takes over the world. Everybody wants to be part of the church. The church is going to be this glorious, glorious movement of God. And that's how they interpret these two parables. Now, why do they interpret this way? Because of their belief system. And here's where we got to get technical for just a moment. The first group are referred to as post-millennialists. Post-millennialists. What does that mean? That the world will eventually be Christianized, that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. That the second coming of Christ will be followed immediately by the general resurrection, the general judgment, and the introduction of heaven and hell in their fullness. So what they basically teach is the church has to get it together. The church has to basically rid itself of its foul sin, its inconsistencies, and the church will become such a holy movement that it will basically become the number one movement in all of the world. Because these people teach post-millennialism. They teach the church has to get it together, and then after that, Jesus will come back. That's their belief. And interpreting these parables in this way suits their belief system. The other group that believes this are called amillennialists. Amillennialists. Now, what it simply means is that they do not believe in a thousand-year reign of Christ. They don't believe in a literal millennium. Millennium just means thousand. Now, this is their belief. One of their proponents by the name of William M. Taylor says that the mustard seed is a little germ. It's just a little tiny seed that God uses that grows into this enormous tree, the supernatural tree that grows out of this little tiny seed. And the leaven, just this little bit of yeast that this woman sneaks into some dough that begins to permeate it and it takes over and becomes this great, great thing. And so that's how they interpret it. But I don't believe that the church in the last days is going to be the moving force. We've looked at some of these verses. For instance, in Matthew 24:9, we read, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name." That doesn't sound like being the darling of society, does it? Hated by all nations. Another passage is in 2 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." I hate to ruin your weekend, but what Jesus says here is things are going to get worse. That's what he says. If we think things are bad now, he says in the future, it's going to go from bad to worse. Doesn't that encourage you to start a brand new week? It's exciting, isn't it? But that's what he's saying. This is the reality of what Jesus is saying. So the reason they come up with this position is they spiritualize the text of the Bible. This amillennialism teaches that we're in the millennium right now. I don't know if you're ruling and reigning with Christ right now, and that's actually what they believe. But Revelation 20 says that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. I say that if Satan is loose right now, boy, I'm telling you, man, and if he's bound right now, we got a problem too, because you know what? Satan is doing what he wants to do. And if he supposedly is still bound, then he's got one long leash, doesn't he? He seems to be getting into all sorts of trouble. So I do not believe this position. The second position is, number two, the kingdom of heaven will be infiltrated by Satan, bringing about abnormal growth along with corruption that will continue until Jesus returns. That what these two parables teach is abnormal growth. That a mustard seed growing into a tree is abnormal. That yeast being put into dough is always a picture of corruption. It's a picture of evil. It's that which is that is corrupt and wrong. So what we see is abnormal growth in the church, not the work of God and the movement of God. A man by the name of Gaberling says, he goes on to note that we see a harmful bureaucratic expansion of the church and of the devil's work of undermining it by the infusion of sin represented by yeast. All these parables show the growth of evil and are prophecies extending over the entire age in which we live. There's no mistake that Jesus talked about tares. Now he talks about abnormal growth of the mustard, and now talks about the yeast. All of those are talking about corruption. Now, why do we take this view? Because it's called a premillennialist view. Now, that's what we are as a church. We're premillennial. And what that basically teaches is that prior to the tribulation, Jesus Christ will come for his church and he will rapture the church, which will begin with the Antichrist showing up on the scene. And for 7 years, our world is going to experience tribulation. 3.5 years into the tribulation, we'll begin a period called the Great Tribulation, where the Antichrist declares himself to be God and that he wants to be worshipped. And that will kick in this mark of the beast system, and you can't buy or sell without taking the mark and so forth. Then all of this will conclude with the second coming of Jesus. Jesus then will return at the end of 7 years. He will physically come to earth and then bring in what we call the millennium, 1,000 years of ruling and reigning with Christ. Premillennialists teach that the second coming of Christ will be followed by the establishing of God's kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Now, that's what I believe this passage is teaching. This brings us now to the second point in our outline, why corruption is taught in these parables. Now, I want to give you this morning 4 reasons why I believe Jesus is teaching corruption. What we have in these parables is a warning. When we get to the very last verse, we'll see how it all ties in. Jesus is warning us. And so I believe it's a warning, and I want to give you four reasons why it's to be taken this way. Number one, the growth of a mustard seed into a tree is abnormal. It's not normal. Mustard seeds produce plants. They don't produce trees. And when Jesus began to tell this parable, no doubt his listeners are going, what are you talking about? What do you mean you planted a seed? It was a mustard seed and it went from a plant to a tree. I mean, mustard seeds don't grow into trees. What are you talking about here? It'd be kind of like saying, come in my backyard. I want to show you this brand new watermelon tree that we have. I mean, it was a vine at one time, but we've turned it into a tree. It's great to sit underneath in the summer, but watch out when the watermelons come down. They really hurt, you know. You go, what are you talking about? Now, if Jesus was wanting to talk about the victorious growth of the church, he would say, oh, it reminds me of the little seed of the cedar tree that was planted in the ground, and it grew and grew and grew and became one of the great cedar trees of Lebanon. Now, that would be a good illustration to describe the kingdom of God being victorious. That would be a great way to describe it. But he doesn't do that. He could say an acorn went into the ground and there it split the rock. It grew up and gave shade to generations after generations as a great oak tree. But he didn't do that. He said that this little seed, this little tiny insignificant seed that was supposed to be a plant, grew into a large tree and had large branches and birds nested in it. And so he's talking about abnormal growth. The second reason is the context of Matthew 13. The birds who in the parable that rest in the mustard seed branches in verse 32 have already been interpreted and identified as the devil and his messengers. Look at verse 19. Of Matthew 13. Look at what he says. He already tells us what they are in Matthew 13, 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. Jesus referred to the seeds that were put on hard ground. The birds came by and snatched them away. He says, this is the devil. This is the demonic horde, the followers of Satan that go and do this. Now, it would be crazy for Jesus to have just described what a bird is and then get to the next parable and give it a different meaning. Now, I could see if it was a couple chapters away or if it was a different parable altogether. But in his context, he's talking about the birds being evil. And when you carry that thought out into this parable, it matches. Now, let me pose another question. If the birds aren't the evil one, what are they? And it's funny, those that say that the church grew and God blessed it, they don't give any explanation for the birds. And Jesus already told us what they were. He referred to them as being of the evil one. Now, because they are birds, that leads us right into the next parable, the yeast. That if the birds are talking about Satan's foothold in the church, yeast is a picture of corruption and evil and sin. It just continues. So you have all three parables that are teaching the exact same thing. Satan wanting to stop the work of God, trying to mess up what God is doing. That brings us now to the third reason. Number three, in the Old Testament and Jewish life today, yeast is a symbol of evil. Consistently in Scripture and in the life of Israel, you ask any Jew what yeast stands for, and they will tell you that it is a picture of corruption. It is a picture of sin. It is that of evil. Now, back in Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 to 22, God enacted a feast, a perpetual feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where every committed Jew would search his house meticulously looking for any trace of leaven, any trace of yeast, and he would rid his house of that. That was in preparation of communing with the Lord. There cannot be communion with God when there is sin and corruption. There cannot be. So every Jew would rid his house of any yeast, of any leaven, so that he could then be prepared to have fellowship with the Lord. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Every single time in Scripture, yeast always stands for that which is evil and corrupt. The only time it doesn't is sometimes yeast means yeast. Isn't that deep? Sometimes that's what it means. So the only time it doesn't mean evil is because he's just using it as yeast. So to use this to say that the kingdom of God is like yeast, God's going to bless it, is against what the Bible describes as the purpose of yeast itself. And then lastly, number four, it is significant that these two parables are placed in between Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, verses 24 through 30, and then the explanation of the parable in verses 36 through 43. So as Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares, right in the middle of that is these two parables that we're looking at. Then after this, he goes into the interpretation of what the wheat and the tares are. So what we have here is three parables that are teaching the influence and the attack of Satan upon the church. Now, if you don't want to believe this, you're entitled to be wrong. That's your freedom. You know, you can be wrong. Because it's very clear from these four points that we just brought out that this is what these parables were meant to teach. Anything beyond that, we have to go against what Scripture clearly says. And we'll get into this when we talk about the first mention in Scripture. So this brings us now to our third point, the meaning of the parables. First of all, the mustard seed in verses 31 to 32. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, here's one of the basic laws of interpreting the Bible. One of the basic laws in reading the Bible is Scripture never uses a symbol in two conflicting ways. It uses them consistently and throughout. So if we're going to look at the symbol of yeast, then we have to look at all the times that it's used, how it's used, and we will consistently see that God uses it as a picture of corruption, sin, and evil. He never uses it to teach goodness or holiness. He always uses it in a bad sense, or he just simply refers to it as yeast. Now, that's important for us this morning as we begin to interpret these two parables. We want to stay consistent, and we also want to remember another law is the law of first mention. The very first time a subject is noted in the Scriptures, the very first time that we see the term, you know, leaven or so forth. These are all really important as we interpret the Scriptures. Now, like a mustard seed, what does a mustard seed really teach us, or what does it signify? First of all, mustard is poignancy. It's biting. It's irritating. It's disturbing. Everybody knows that mustard belongs on corn dogs. You know, it's got that bite to it when you put it on there. And I know that we have all sorts of different flavors of mustard today where they grind up the seeds and they add different things to them to give them more of a bite. But they definitely add, you know, vinegar to them and different ingredients. And one thing about mustard has a bite to it. It's something that just arouses our senses when you bite into something that has mustard in it. It can be almost disturbing at times. I mean, to put mustard on certain things totally gets our attention when there's a little too much on there. And so it can definitely get our attention. It's an interesting illustration when Darius, the king of the Persians, came to Europe. He met up with Alexander the Great. And prior to going into battle with him, he sent a messenger to Alexander the Great. And he sent by way of a messenger a bag full of sesame seeds. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Basically, he was saying to Alexander, you know what? There's millions of us. And so what Alexander the Great did was he took a bag and filled it with mustard seed and sent it back to Darius. And basically, he's saying, well, you may be more of us, but boy, do we got the bite of mustard in us. Oh, are we a group that can sting you? And that's exactly what he did. Alexander the Great just plummeted the king of Persia, Darius. And that, in a sense, is what Jesus is saying here, that this message of the kingdom of God is like mustard. It's intended to arouse people, to irritate, to disturb people. When the gospel is preached, it always brings about a reaction. Some reactions are favorable. Some reactions are unfavorable. But when the gospel is preached, it has this stinging effect. It touches us. People get angry when they hear the preaching of the word of God. They come out and sometimes, when I'm shaking hands, some people don't pull their hand back. I shake the pastor's hand. They're mad at me as they're walking out. They get upset. They don't like what was said. They get upset because it's like mustard. It's got this poignancy. It's got this sting to it. I think of Acts 19 when Paul was preaching the gospel in Ephesus there. His preaching produced a positive change where it literally destroyed the business of idolatry. That up to this point, people were buying these little trinkets of the god Artemis or Diana. And when Paul got done preaching, they began to burn their books. They quit buying idols. And it literally brought the economy and emphasis to a screeching halt. The result was a riot developed. So here you got people that were loving the word of God. You got those that were hating the word of God. And that's often what mustard does. Mustard just either touches or stirs people up. Now, notice which a man took and sowed. I believe this, again, is none other than the Lord himself. In verse 37, it identifies the sower as Jesus. And I believe that this is Jesus sowing this good seed. He's sowing the word. He's sowing the truth. Notice that he sows the seed in the field. Matthew 13:38 tells us the field is the word. Is the world. So we preach the gospel. We go into the uttermost parts of the earth, preaching the gospel to a world. Look at verse 32. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, you that have King James versions of the Bible, verse 32 reads, which indeed is the least of all seeds. Now, this is one of those phrases that has often caused the critics to criticize the Bible. They say, you know what? The mustard seed is not the smallest seed in all of the world. And they're correct in what they're saying. What a better rendering of that word should be is smaller. It's using the mustard seed as a comparison. Just like we use the comparison today. I mean, that thing is as small as a flea. We don't get the flea out and try to measure it to see which one really is. But we just kind of use it as a comparison. Well, back in Jesus' day, the mustard seed was a comparison. That is as small as a grain of mustard. So it's emphasizing something that is very small. It's not saying that it is, without a doubt, the small. It's just using it as a figure of speech in a comparison. But notice he says, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. Now, has anybody in here ever seen a mustard tree? I mean, that's just that's not what a mustard seed grows into. It grows into a plant. Now, when he says this, the listeners understand what he's saying. I was reading this week that in Napa right now, Napa's having a problem. There's these mustard plants in many places have begun to take over some of the grape orchards. I mean, these grape vines, they have all these plants growing in between them. And there's this plan to try to eradicate the mustard plant because it's doing so well. And so, but we've never looked at a field that is yellow here in Southern California with mustard plants. And we've never seen one that's, you know, it's 20, 30 feet high and birds sitting in it. I mean, we've just have never seen that. It's just sort of an annual plant that comes and goes. And so when Jesus says this, he just says it's not natural. What I am describing is not natural to you. What is the natural thing? The natural thing is that the seed grows into a plant. Now, let's bring it down to where we're at this morning. What is natural for someone that receives the seed of God and becomes a child of God? What is natural for someone that receives the word of God? Well, to take on the likeness of Jesus. If they're a prideful person, they lay down their pride. If they've been self-sufficient, they're now finding their sufficiency in Christ. If they've been self-centered, they find themselves now wanting to share and wanting to be a blessing to others. If they've been a taker, they're now a giver. See, all of this we expect from someone that gives their life to the Lord, because that's the natural thing for someone in the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Mark 9:35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. See, that's the natural progression for someone that's received the seed of the Word of God into their life, is that they take on the likeness of Jesus Christ. What is unnatural? When we talk about unnatural growth of a plant becoming a tree, it's unnatural for someone to say, I'm a Christian, and they're self-centered. It is unnatural for someone to claim they love Jesus and they're adulterer. It would be unnatural for someone to say they love God and they're drunk every night. It would be wrong for inconsistent, and it would be, again, unnatural for someone to say they love Jesus but they hate the Bible. It's just not natural. Because that isn't what should happen to a mustard seed. It should produce a plant, not a tree. Now, notice Jesus says that this plant becomes a tree. What is a tree? Well, a tree in Scripture speaks of authority, power, and dominion. Now, what do I cite as the source of that? In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was referred to as a big tree. Also, Pharaoh is referred to in a portion of Scripture as to a tree, too. You look at two great men with dominion, authority, and power. And so the tree is speaking symbolically about authority and power. I think one of the darkest moments in church history was in the 4th century B.C. when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, made Christianity the state religion. You talk about a plant becoming a tree. You talk about abnormal growth. Everybody automatically that was in Rome was now a Christian. They used to take branches and dip them in water and wish them across people and say, consider yourself baptized. That's what it was. Group baptism. Now, we do it different. We just throw you off the high dive over at the plunge over here. That's what we do. But this idea that everybody's a Christian and he Christianized everything and the atrocities that were done in the name of God to those that would not buckle and be referred to as Christians. Incredible. And I believe it was a very, very dark time. Well, I believe that these birds of the air, Jesus interprets in Matthew 13:19, they're demonic. They're demons. Revelation 18:2 says, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. There, Revelation 18 again identifies the inhabitants of Babylon as being demonic. So I believe consistently, birds are not looked at in this positive side here. Jesus has used them as birds taking the seed. Here he now uses birds as finding a nest within the trees of this abnormal growth of this mustard seed. And he says they've literally nested in its branches. And I believe today that the demons have settled right into the pulpit of the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe today one of the great safe havens of demonic activity and the doctrines of demon is in the Church of Jesus Christ today. For someone to look at the church and see some of the weird stuff that is going on, some of the weird doctrines that are being taught, this large organization of denominations and councils and everything, they could look at it and excuse the pun. They could say the church has gone to the birds. They could literally say that. Because I think in many ways they're absolutely right. There is much abnormal growth in the church today. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I believe these branches, I believe they represent the various divisions, the denominations, and the organization of what we commonly call today the church. Some of the weirdest councils, I was reading a council just some weeks back, where a council at one particular denomination was trying to figure out if it was biblical to be a homosexual minister or not. Now, what is that? You don't need a council. What you need is a Bible. That's what you need. You don't need a group of men to say, what is the Bible? The Bible is clear on this. And I think today, how almost every week I get some literature, whether at home or at church or through way of email, about some upcoming conference on church growth. Now, I think church growth is a great thing if you're talking about growing in character to Jesus. I think if you're talking about growing in the likeness of Jesus and taking on his likeness, I think conferences like that can be very beneficial. But that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about how to turn a plant into a tree is what they're talking about. They're telling us how to get more people and more money and more power. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about this abnormal growth that is going to take place in the church. He's talking about people that are more concerned about the numbers of people, the size of their buildings. They're more concerned about the plate income and the power they have than in people resembling Jesus. You got this plant that's turned into a monstrosity. And how many people pride themselves on their building? Like the building is the final analysis on what holiness is? Is that the number of people that attend is a sign that God has blessed it? Is that these within themselves, the largeness of it, puts a stamp of approval from God on it? They say, you have arrived. I think not. What is he saying here? Well, I jotted down some six characteristics of what I think he's talking about here. First of all, the church today is characterized by the world's wisdom. How many churches today prize themselves in saying that we have a licensed psychologist on staff? How about having a man or woman that knows the Word of God? When Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, he didn't say, go therefore and make counselees of all the nations. He didn't say that. We're not supposed to be making counselees. We're supposed to be making disciples of Jesus. Why is it that a foremost on the family is a psychologist, not a pastor? The other night I was getting ready to watch the news and holy Dr. Phil was on. And I tell you, I was a little amazed by what Dr. Phil said. He encouraged one couple to seek pastoral help. My wife revived me, got the green oxygen bottle. I came back to life. But I thought, wow, that's interesting. A psychologist recommended God. That's pretty cool. But that's generally not even what the church does. We go, oh, you know, we got this certificate, we have this, this person's been to this school, and so forth. Also, it's characterized by the world's theology. Somehow in our mind within the church today, there is this movement that somehow I have to make the Bible relevant. I don't have to make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. The problem is with you and I, we're the ones that are not in step. We're the ones that are messed up. It's not the Bible that's messed up. What a premise. How do we come up with this thinking that the Bible is wrong? And how many people think the Bible is a book written just to bless me? It's kind of like the coupons that come out on Sunday in the newspapers. You know, you just kind of go through, I'll take a little grace here and I'll take a little holiness and I'll fill this one out. And it's just like kind of going through the newspaper and just kind of, it's like a coupon book. No, the Bible was written to show me that I am a sinner, I'm separated from God, and I need to be redeemed. That's what the Bible teaches. Anything other than that, we're not teaching what the Bible is teaching. Third area is characterized by the world's agenda. Somehow the church wants to be the darling of society. We want everyone to love the church. We want everyone to like our message, so we want to kind of tailor the message so everyone's happy with it. And so we're basically taking the agenda. We want to resemble the world. We want to be just like them. It's also characterized, number four, by the world's methods. I think we put more energy into media and money than we do into the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. I believe there's more of an emphasis. Oh, you know, when we worship, we got to dim the lights and then the Holy Spirit can show up. We have all these weird ideas. Why come up with this stuff? Dimming the lights. Back in Paul's day, it was put out a candle, you know, or something like that. But it's like we have this idea that you can't worship unless, you know, how can I worship God if I can't bring my cappuccino in here with my jelly roll? There's no way I'm going to worship God. I'll worship God in the courtyard. So then I'll teach you, you know. You know, as I lift your name up high, I'm lifting my cappuccino and the jelly roll's oozing down my right arm. I'm worshiping God. I just don't get it. It's a worship of convenience is what it is. I want to worship God, and I want to be cool all at the same time. Number five is characterized by the world's terminology. God help us. We have so massacred the words of Scripture. We may use the words, but we're not defining them as the Bible defines it. Sin now is called dysfunctional. Oh, look, it's a dysfunctional family over here. Wouldn't call them a sinful family. Dysfunctional sounds so much better. Salvation is self-esteem. It's wholeness. It's fulfillment. It's not the forgiveness of sin. It's not a wretched sinner coming to Christ. It's wholeness. It's fulfillment. It's self-esteem. Jesus is now an example. He's not the Savior of the world. He's our example on how to live a happy life, a fruitful life. Marriage and family. You know, this seminar we're going to have next month, we're going to emphasize, you know, I found very interesting. I read an article sometime back. They noted that in the history of the world today, there is more material, as I speak this moment, on marriage and family than ever in the history of our world. There is more videos. There's more seminars. There's more books than ever in the history of the world. Is marriage any better? No. The reason is because we've ousted Jesus out of marriage. We've ousted the Word of God as the book on how to be pleasing unto the Lord. And so we're talking about how to have a great marriage, how to have a fulfilled family. And in the process, we forget about getting right with God. See, that's the problem. And lastly, number six, it's characterized by the world's comfort. Somehow we think that comfort is owed to us. We think that a life of ease, a life that is just sort of kicking back, is what I should be experiencing as a Christian. And we think that when we come to church, the message should be kind of light and fluffy. It shouldn't offend me in any way. It shouldn't challenge me in any way. Let's just kind of keep. If you want to preach how I can be a better salesman, let's do that. Or maybe preach better diet and healthy eating. Let's do that. But let's not talk about me, a sinner, going to fall into the hands of an angry God. I don't want to hear this stuff. I find it extremely offensive, and I realize that life is to be a life of comfort. Well, I believe that's what Jesus is saying there when he talks about this mustard seed that experiences this abnormal growth. It's demonic. It's this monstrosity. It's this plant that's turned into a big tree, and the demons are in it. They're the leaders in it, and they're the ones that are dictating all of this nonsense that the people in the pews are eating up. Let's look here at the leaven in verse 33. And he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a man took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Now, the term leaven or yeast is used 98 times in the Bible. We see it in Exodus chapter 12 and verses 14 through 20. When God told Israel, when you celebrate this feast of unleavened bread, you eradicate this yeast or this leaven out of your homes. If you're going to commune with me, you're going to have a relationship with me, it has to be based on holiness. You cannot be based upon corruption and evil. It can't be. Notice it mentions which a woman, again in Scripture, when the Bible uses a woman as a symbol, it's not good. And let me just say that. It's not good at all. Matter of fact, the meaning of it is some religious authority either out of place or doing the wrong thing, some misuse of a relationship with God. Eve, that was deceived with the apple. I thought it was maybe an apple turnover. It could have been. We don't know. But Eve, who was deceived in the garden and gave to her husband, Adam, who disobeyed the Lord. We have Jezebel that usurped the authority of her husband. We then have in Revelation chapter 16, the woman that rides the beast. In all instances, it has this religious connotation. The Jezebel, this religious woman who wanted to bring Baal worship and corruption to the people of God. Eve that bought the lie of Satan. And on it goes. So this woman does not represent that which is good. It has something to do with the corruption of a relationship with God, the corruption of worship in some ways. Well, it mentions that she took 3 pecks of meal and hid them. Now, this 3 pecks are 3 measurements. Where do we get this? The very first time this is used, and I hope you write this down, is Genesis 18, verses 6 and 7. This is the first mention. Some of you know what this is about. This is when Abraham was on the oaks of Mamre, and there three visitors came to him. One was the Lord, which I believe was a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, and two other angels. And he tells his wife, quickly, take three measures of wheat and prepare this meal. So that the very first time this is used is it's used to describe the oneness of God with his family, God with his people, life that they share with each other under the fatherhood of God. And so what it describes is fellowship with God. It's describing that there is no leaven in this at all. This is unleavened. This is me and God meeting together, me and God sharing our lives together, God revealing himself to me revealing my heart to God. It's sweet, sweet fellowship with God. But notice what this woman does. This woman snuck in some yeast or leaven. Now, when he said this, right away, the Jews go, what? You can't mix yeast and leaven with fellowship with God. You can't have unleavened bread or have an unleavened feast with sin in it. It goes against everything that it represents. And so this woman hid it. I like what Ray Stemmons says. She's a sneak is what she is. I don't know what her reasoning behind it was, but she takes this and snuck it in so that this thing began to take over this large lump of dough. What does the meal represent? I believe the meal represents what is good. Notice meal is not made out of tares, it's made out of wheat. So it's that which is good that becomes infected or permeated by the yeast until it was all leavened. What do we mean by this? I believe that he's referring to the church becoming puffed up with evil doctrine, externalism, unbelief, and worldliness. It is the church thinking that it's arrived when it's all puffed up. You know that yeast literally is nothing but hot air is all it is. It's nothing. And that's all it is someone who's walking in sin, who thinks they're something, they're nothing. Anyone that has given themselves over to sin becomes a servant of sin. They're nothing. Sin is the greater. It's controlling you. And this idea of mixing corruption and evil in with this sacrifice and this meeting with God was absolutely absurd. So what does Jesus warn us here? If you turn over to Matthew 16:12, Jesus warns us about some areas of leaven and even tells us what they are in case we would know to beware of these things, because he tells us in Matthew 16:12. Notice what Jesus says here. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? It's legalism. It's if I put my mind to it, I can do it. If I can set up and organize my life and put up the right steps to take, if I can do that, I can please God and I can get it together. Today we have the self-help movement that advocates this. This is legalism. It's basically putting your life together by obeying rules. And Jesus referred to this as leaven. That's what it is. Corruption is what it is. Notice he also mentions the leaven of the Sadducees. This is rationalism. You say, why do you say that? Because the Sadducees were the liberals of Jesus' day. They did not believe in the supernatural. Anything they couldn't taste, see, touch, smell, hear, or think didn't exist. So life is right now, and when I die, I just cease to exist. It's the only thing in life that really matters is what I can touch, taste, or feel. That's all that really matters. Just live your life to the fullest, and just live based upon your senses, and that's really what he's talking about here. It's just live your life. Rationalism is what it is. Then again in Mark 8:15, Jesus adds another one, which I think is interesting because it so meets the times that we're in Mark 8:15. And he was giving them orders saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What's the leaven of Herod? It is, again, materialism. Herod was extremely wealthy. He lived an ungodly life, and all of his life was based upon pleasure maiden. We call it hedonism today. All that really matters is I get that 60-inch flat screen. That's all I care about right now. And I get my Blu-ray disc. That's all I care about. You know, it's just materialism that if I can just get this, I'll be happy. If I could just purchase this, if I could just do this, if I could just go there, if I could just... It's materialism. And how many Christians have given their lives to materialism? They don't give to God. They don't give to the program of God because they're so caught up in what they want. You talk about Satan being in there. You talk about leaven being in the church. It's there. But Paul adds another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. He talks about the leaven of immorality. There in Corinthians, the Corinthian church was a man that was committing incest with his stepmother. And Paul says, get rid of that leaven. Get that leaven out of the church. Eradicate that leaven because you're supposed to be unleavened. You're not supposed to be leavened. You're not supposed to be corrupted. And so he says, rid yourself of the leaven of immorality. Well, look at what Jesus says here in Matthew 13:34, these last two verses. So important how he ends this. He says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. Now, again, why was he doing this? There were some that were coming for food. There were some that were coming for healing. There were some that were coming because they wanted to be entertained. There were some that were writing and taking notes because they wanted to find something to accuse Jesus of so they eventually could crucify him. But then at the same time, there was also a group within this large group that were true disciples that wanted to learn. They wanted to grow. So for those and the benefit of true disciples, Jesus gave parables so that those that wanted to grow would say, what did you mean by the mustard seed that turned into a tree? What do you mean by this sneaky woman that put yeast into this dough? I mean, why would she do this? And this thing blew up. I mean, why would she do this? And his hopes was is that the true disciple would say, Jesus, what did you mean by this? And through it, they would grow and they would mature as followers of God. But notice this last verse, verse 35. So that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, you're taking notes. Jot down Psalm 78:2. Now, I was reading this psalm the other day, and it's an amazing psalm. It's written by Asaph. And what he's basically saying is that the history of Israel's, they're rebellious and they don't listen to God. But God says, I am going to still show you the way. I am still going to teach you. I'm still going to reveal to you things that have been hidden if you'll only listen. So think about what Jesus just said about the mustard seed that was supposed to be a plant became a tree and the demons were roosting in it. Think about the sneaky woman that put the yeast into the dough. Are we going to listen to Jesus this morning? Or are we going to be just like Israel and just turn a deaf ear to him? Are we going to look and see what's going on in the church right now? Let me just say to you this morning, if you think attending this church is going to save your soul, you're wrong. Someday when you stand before God and he says, you know what, you attended Calvary Chapel Rialto, you had a great pastor. But I got one thing I got to say. You didn't do what your pastor told you to do. You didn't repent of your sins. You didn't drive. But I listened to him every Sunday. I even got notes. I bought one of those 50-cent books and I took the notes in it and I did all that. And God goes, yeah, he was a great teacher, wasn't he? But the point is this. Here's the point. The point is you didn't receive him. And coming here and roosting in the branches is not going to get it. You need to be born again. You need to turn your life over to Jesus. You have to do that. And the only thing that's going to keep you and I safe from the leaven that's in the church today and the corruption of the demons is knowing Jesus, being born again. It's knowing the Word, staying in the Word of God. It's coming to studies like this morning. It's showing up again Wednesday. And the women's studies coming up. You got this thing on Saturday coming up, the singles. It's going to these events, hanging out with other Christians that love the Lord. It's serving God. Not reading about others that serve God. It's us serving God. It's being involved with what God is doing. That's the only thing that's going to save us. So by way of application, I close with a few thoughts. This large structure of the church, this large tree that is now a lodging for Satan, is with us today. It's just an absolute monstrosity in many ways. You've got these councils, you've got these denominations, you've got these groups that can't even determine whether homosexuality is a sin or not. That is unbelievable. We got this large inflated dough. We think that because we got a building or we got this, we got it together. No, we don't. Because when you look at many cases, you see rapid sin. You see corruption that is present. That's not God's church. That's not God's plan. We see the leaven of materialism. We have Christians that are more concerned about the electronic junk than serving in the church. You got more that are concerned about watching what's on Wednesday night than coming to overview the Bible. You got more concerned about staying up late watching TV and they can't make it Sunday morning. And we can laugh at all this and say, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. Because it really shows where we're at. It shows where our heart is. And then we've got this leaven of immorality. I am shocked. I have been absolutely shocked these last 2 weeks of so-called churches that are supporting the homosexual same-sex marriage. I am just blown away. I am absolutely blown away by it. I think it is the most un-Christ-like thing you can ever do to support that. And let me tell you why. Because you as a Christian, supposedly a Christian, are telling them that that lifestyle is okay, and it's not. It's a sin. If a person dies in that lifestyle, they will be separated from God for all of eternity. And not only that, when you're telling them it's okay, you are sentencing them to a life of depression. You know, homosexuals have some of the highest suicide rates, some of the highest per capita of diseases. And when you tell them it's okay, you're condemning them to a lifestyle of depression and worst of all, separation from God. I don't think there's anything less Christ-like than supporting that. We should love these people and know that they are lost and they need Jesus. They have committed a sin that Jesus can forgive them for. Jesus loves them, does not love what they're doing. And for us to think that we're very cool because we can support it, we're very wrong. And I understand that we're signing some of these petitions just a few weeks back. And someone told me at the table that there were some who said, well, I don't want to, you know, cast stones or I don't want to. You know, get involved in this. You have to. You have to. If you've already raised your kids and you've already, now you're grandparents, how would you like your grandchild being told it's okay to have two mommies and two daddies? How would you like them to get in trouble if they say that marriage is a man and woman only? How would you like that? This isn't political this morning. This is biblical is what it is. It's what the Bible says. Look up the word marriage. It's a man and a woman. That's what it is. But of course, I read a dictionary this week and they're already changing that. Isn't that great? Two consenting adults. So now we'll change the dictionary and we'll even change the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. And I know that these things are strong. These things are in the face. And it is just like mustard this morning. It's like almost as if mustard's been flung all over the place this morning. And I know that. But Lord, we want to stay true to you. We can't see any cleansing. We can't see any restoration until we expose the sin and confess it as sin and draw from you. And Lord, I pray for any here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray this morning they can see that they're literally dupes of Satan this morning. They have been deceived by the devil and that they need Jesus this morning. And I pray for any here that say they know Jesus Christ, but they're not serving, they're not in the Word, they're not in fellowship, and there's absolutely no effect of the gospel. That's not natural, and that's not what the seed should do. It's got to grow, and there's no growth. So abnormal, Lord, it's not normal. And so help us to see that, Lord. Help us not to excuse it. But let us be honest here this morning. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.